Well, this little conference features three recent books by Dr. John Piper, Jason DeRoshi, and me. And last night you heard us feature Dr. John Piper's new book, Reading the Bible Supernaturally. And this morning you're going to hear from me and Dr. DeRoshi, and our books have almost identical titles because they're fraternal twins. So it's How to Understand and Apply the Blank Testament. His is old, mine is new. Everything else about the title is the same, and the same subtitle, 12 Steps from Exegesis to Theology. So what I plan to do is survey my book very concisely in about 40 to 45 minutes, and then Dr. DeRoshi is going to come in and show how this works from an Old Testament perspective. So we're working as a team this morning. So what I'm trying to do this morning is ask, how should we approach the task of exegesis and theology? How do you do it? How do you do exegesis and theology? And that's called your theological method. How you do it all, the way you put it all together, how you connect all the dots, that's your theological method. And that's why I've titled this talk, How to Do Exegesis and Theology. My theological method. Now, you see what I'm doing here? I'm using my computer as a whiteboard. And I got this from R.C. Sproul with a chalkboard. I love his teaching, so I'm just updating the technology. So I'll be writing here as we talk a little bit. So let me show you the three headings for where we're going. So I have three statements I'd like to explain. First is there are five theological disciplines. There are five theological disciplines. We'll spend the most time right there, just explaining what they are. Second, we can break down those five theological disciplines into 12 steps. And then third, the five theological disciplines interrelate. So we'll spend the most time on that first statement, a little less time on the second, and even less time on the third. So that's where we're going. And before we jump in, let me just qualify why I'm calling this my theological method. I don't mean to be arrogant, like, this is mine, I discovered it, no one else has it. Not at all. This is probably the basic general approach that most evangelical scholars, exegetes, theologians take. But if you were to ask our faculty, you know, to explain their theological method one at a time, they might frame things a little differently. So I just don't want to act like I'm speaking for all of them. So you can, they're of age, ask them, you can ask what they think. So this is my approach. So here we go, let's jump in. First statement here is there are five theological disciplines. Now let me show you what they are first, and then we'll take them one by one. So first is exegesis. And then the next four all have the word theology in them. So they all have an adjective and then the word theology. So you have biblical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. And that can be misleading when you just have that one little adjective to modify theology for numbers 2 through 5. Because when people first hear these terms and they're not familiar with how people use them traditionally, they'll think, oh, isn't all theology supposed to be biblical? So does that mean that biblical theology is ahistorical, unsystematic, and impractical? No. Does it mean that systematic theology is unbiblical? No. It's just, those are the adjectives people use to modify the noun theology. Those are traditional labels. I'm going to use them. Now I'll try to explain concisely what each of them means. So let's start with the first one, exegesis. What is exegesis? Well, exegesis interprets a text by analyzing what the author intended to communicate. Really, what you think the text means to you doesn't matter. No offense to you. What did the author intend to communicate by his or her words? That's what matters. So maybe it'll help if you look at these two words side by side. So exegesis and eisegesis. Okay? Notice the different prefixes on those words, ace and ex. So exegesis is when you read the meaning out of a text. eisegesis or eisegesis is when you read the meaning into a text. So exegesis, that's good. Eisegesis, that's bad. That's what we're trying not to do. Okay, so that's the prefix might help you remember, ex, out of. So you're reading the meaning out of the text. So this might sound complicated, but it's not. If I were to boil down exegesis into two words, I'd say this. It's just careful reading, respectful reading. For example, if any of you have ever been in a relationship with another person, like you're engaged to be married, and that person, your fiancé, writes you a letter, when you receive that letter, how do you read that letter? You read it carefully. You want to know what that other person intended by their words. That's what you're trying to figure out. That's respectfully treating what they wrote, and you want to know. So you all know how to do this. If I were to randomly pull up some emails in my inbox here and just open one up, you could probably figure out what was going on. You could look at, okay, what's the time stamp? Who's writing whom? What's the order of the, okay, what's the subject line? This is the genre's email, okay? You could figure things out pretty quickly. You're good at this. You're good at reading carefully, or you could be good at reading carefully. Sometimes we don't read carefully when we could read carefully, and we make mistakes. Even in our contemporary culture, we can misread other people because we didn't read with care and with respect. So here's a basic principle for exegesis. The text means what the text's author meant. That's it. So people who do exegesis, we call them exegetes, they're concerned primarily with interpreting a text, discovering what a text's author meant. And one of my professors and pastors, his name's Mark Minnick, he instilled in me that when we approach the biblical text, we can have one of two questions in our minds that is primary. So, two questions. One could be this: what can I say about this text? And the other is, what does this text say? So if you're a preacher or a teacher of the Bible, and you come to a passage, and that first question, what can I say about this text, is the main question in your mind, that affects everything about the questions you're asking as you read, about the tools you reach for to help you understand that text, and it makes you think of yourself as a creator, or even an entertainer. It's a lot of pressure, actually. But if this second question is in mind, what does this text say? What did the author of this text intend to communicate? That also affects how you think about the text, what questions you're asking, what tools you reach for to help you understand it, because you're thinking of yourself not as a creator or entertainer, but as an investigator. You're trying to investigate what it says. You're thinking about yourself as an explorer, a discoverer, where you're not making up stuff, you're discovering things that the author intended to communicate. Huge difference. And to do that well means you approach the text as carefully as you can. And as we heard last night from Pastor John, we need to read the text supernaturally, not just naturally. It's important to posture your heart correctly before you even begin. So as you begin the exegetical process, it's important to humbly and prayerfully ask God to open your eyes, to illumine your mind so that you can see things that you couldn't see without God's help, so you can discern the significance of these words in a way that a non-Christian can't. So our chancellor describes or defines education as instilling habits of mind and heart that incline and enable students for the rest of their lives to do six actions for the glory of God and the good of his people. Look at these six actions. Observe the word and the world carefully. Understand what you have observed fairly. Evaluate what you've understood fairly. feel that evaluation proportionately. Apply your discoveries to all of life wisely, and then express your discoveries clearly and accurately and creatively and winsomely. And when we approach the Bible, that's what we're trying to do. That's what a good exegete does. That's hard. That's a daunting task for which we need God's help. So it'd be a good thing when you're starting off to exegete the text, any text, that you might pray Isaiah 66:2. Father, this is the one to whom you'll look, the one who's humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. When we approach the Bible, we don't approach it like it's a novel or a movie and like we're just some critic who's coming to judge it. We stand under the word. It's our authority, and we come to it humbly, contritely, trembling as we try to discern what the authors intended to communicate in these words. So that's exegesis, and that's the first of the five theological disciplines. Second is biblical theology. Here's my short definition for biblical theology. Biblical theology studies how the whole Bible progresses, integrates, and climaxes in Christ. This is my favorite theological discipline presently. I love it. And over the next year or so, Dr. Deroshi and I, together with a friend, Oren Martin, are planning to, for one of our book projects, to write a book called 40 Questions on Biblical Theology. It's for the 40 Questions series that Kriegel publishes. I just love this. Dr. Deroshi and I also get to teach our fourth-year seminary students a course on biblical theology, and we co-teach it. We just love teaming up for that. So I'll spend a little bit more time on this one because it's my favorite. Let me give you my longer definition, and then I'll unpack that. So biblical theology is a way of analyzing and synthesizing the Bible that makes organic salvation historical connections with the whole canon, that is, the whole Bible, on its own terms, especially regarding how the Old and New Testaments integrate and climax in Christ. And that's impossible to remember. It's even hard to read. It's too long. So what I'm going to do is break this down into five statements and explain them. So here we go. Break this down into five parts. First, biblical theology makes organic salvation historical connections. Okay, so let's look at those two words, organic and then salvation historical. Now, when you hear the word organic, what do you think of today? Yeah, you said food. Food that's expensive and healthy, right? That's what organic has come to mean now. That's not what I mean. What I mean is something a little different. So by organic, I mean it's relating to elements harmoniously growing together as parts of a whole. So think of an apple tree. You've got a seed. It sprouts. It starts to grow. It matures. It's got into a bigger tree. Branches, leaves, apples, and it's all one tree. That's what I mean by organic. It starts off small, grows big and mature, and it's all the same thing. Well, that's what many themes in the Bible are like. They start off early in the Bible's storyline as a seed, and they sprout, and they slowly grow, and they mature into a tree that bears fruit. And what biblical theology does is study that growth. It traces and tracks that growth. It's beautiful, just showing how the parts relate to the whole. So that's what I mean by organic. And the other adjective here, salvation historical connections. By salvation history, I mean the Bible's redemptive storyline. So it has four big turning points. Typically how people describe this: the creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. So God has this multi-stage plan to save his people throughout history, and it's a story of salvation happens in real history. It's a real story. It's a true story. There's so many beautiful stories in the history of the world that aren't true, and they all point to the one true story. They resonate with our hearts because they resonate with the one true story, with this big arc, this big theme of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It's beautiful. So there are several ways to do this, to make organic salvation historical connections, and I want to suggest five ways that you can do that when you do biblical theology. So ways that you can make organic salvation historical connections. So you could trace a theme's salvation historical progression from Genesis right through to Revelation. So you could take the theme seed, for example. Where does the seed theme begin in Genesis? How does that develop? You could trace that theme. The way that Dr. Deroche and I teach our biblical theology course here, we take this approach throughout the course, and we look at 20 different themes or so, and just trace them all straight through, and then the students have to write their research paper on a theme that they choose right through the Bible. It's a beautiful way to do biblical theology. Another way is to consider continuity and discontinuity. Discontinuity between the covenants. So these are overlapping ways, by the way. So for here, an example might be comparing and contrasting how Old Testament Israel related to the Mosaic Law versus how Christians today should relate to the Mosaic Law. So you're considering continuity and discontinuity and relating to a part of the Bible. Another way you can do this is to track promise and fulfillment. For example, you could study the plerao language, that's fulfillment language in the Gospel of Matthew, and see how that connects to the Old Testament. A fourth way you can do this is to trace type and anti-type. I should define typology here. So by typology, here's what I mean. Typology analyzes how New Testament persons, events, and institutions, we call those anti-types, how they fulfill Old Testament persons, events, and institutions. And can you guess what we call those? Types. You got it. So how do the anti-types fulfill the types? And they do that by repeating the Old Testament situations at a deeper climactic level in the history of salvation. For example, in John 6, 32 and 33, Jesus fulfills God's giving manna in the Old Testament by repeating that event later in salvation history in a deeper way, in a climactic way. There are so many ways we can see typology in Scripture. And then fifth, we can think through how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Why do New Testament authors quote or allude to Old Testament passages the way they do? That's a complicated question to answer. And answering that question is a big part of biblical theology. So those are ways you can make organic salvation historical connections. That's what biblical theology is about. Second, I'm still unpacking that long definition. Biblical theology analyzes and synthesizes the whole canon, the whole Bible. So when I refer to biblical theology, I'm not referring to just a subset like Old Testament theology or New Testament theology. I mean whole Bible biblical theology, the whole thing. And this presupposes, of course, that the whole Bible is God-breathed, and therefore it's unified, it's reliable. And it requires us to read the Bible as progressive revelation. God didn't write a codex and then drop it out of the sky, bound and ready to go. He delivered parts of the Bible to us in stages throughout history. And the later stages build on previous stages. That's why we call it progressive revelation. He revealed himself progressively. So that means that now, at this stage in the history of salvation, how should we read the Bible? We should read it, any part of it, in light of the whole, now that we have the whole thing. Whether we're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, any part of it, we should be reading it with Christian eyes. Third, biblical theology analyzes and synthesizes the whole canon on its own terms. Those are the key words here, on its own terms. So what I'm trying to do here is distinguish biblical theology from systematic theology. For biblical theology, the text sets the agenda. You're looking at the literature of the Bible itself and trying to see what are the themes that the Bible itself makes prominent. For systematic theology, of course the Bible is important, but often what can set the agenda are things like philosophical questions or contemporary cultural ethical issues. That, you know, issues are there, and you say, well, what does the Bible say about that? And that's good, that's fine. But for biblical theology, that's not what drives the questions. What drives it is the text itself. So here's one way to compare and contrast these two. So for biblical theology, it's inductive, historical, and organic. For systematic theology, it's relatively, add that adverb, it's relatively deductive, ahistorical, and universal. All right, fourth, biblical theology analyzes and synthesizes how the Old and New Testaments integrate. So the Old and New Testaments are a single, unified, coherent book. You might read the Old Testament and think, how does that fit with the New Testament? A lot of people do not hold what we hold precious here, that all the Bible is God-breathed and it fits together beautifully and harmoniously. A lot of people think it contradicts itself. It doesn't fit together. So the way that Dr. Darosh and I are proposing to do biblical theology says, no. It all fits together, and it fits together beautifully, gloriously. It makes you fall on your knees and praise God fits together. It's wonderful. So biblical theology's most pivotal concern when you're thinking of it from this vantage point is studying how does the New Testament use the Old Testament. And the key question to ask there is, when a New Testament author quotes or alludes to the Old Testament, what is his warrant for doing that? On what basis can he do that? And we can learn so much from what they're doing, because I think it's what we should be doing as well. And fifth, finally, unpacking that long definition of biblical theology. Biblical theology analyzes and synthesizes how the Old and New Testaments climax in Christ. If I had to summarize the theological message of the Bible in one sentence, here's how I'd do it. And this is a sentence that Dr. Darosh and I worked on together. God reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ. And that last prepositional phrase is not a superfluous add-on. It's everything. The whole Bible is a story about Jesus, climaxing in Jesus, about the glory of Jesus, our satisfaction in Jesus. That's where it's going. He is the climax of every typological trajectory. And that's what biblical theology is tracing. And I like to illustrate this with something that may surprise you. Harry Potter. I'm being serious. Some of you are like, what are you thinking? Give me some room to work before you judge me, okay? I enjoy these books. My wife and I have enjoyed these books very much. There's seven books in the series. And the first time we listened to these books, we were doing what you do with any typical story, like you do if you're listening to Narnia or Lord of the Rings or any big epic story. You're just trying to figure out who are the characters, what's the storyline, so what happened, what's happening now, what's going to happen. You're just trying to stay up to speed with that. But after we listened to all seven books, a few years later, we came back and did it again. And something happened we didn't anticipate, but I should have anticipated it because I teach biblical theology. Here's what happened. Right out of the gate in book one, we kept pausing and saying things like, did you hear that? I totally missed that the first time. So J.K. Rowling develops that theme in book three and again in book five and even further in book seven. We saw that over and over and over, right in book one. Because when she set out to write that book, that series, she planned out the whole story masterfully, so it all fits together. It's not a hodgepodge. It's there's a very evident design behind it. And I don't want to make it sound like the book is greater than it is. It's just a human example of what I'm trying to say biblical theology does. The Bible is a book you can read every single day of your life and see connections that you hadn't seen before and remind yourself of connections you'd forgotten about. You can always go deeper and see more and more and more. So once you read the whole Bible, you know what the overall storyline is. So when you do it again and again and again, you can't help but read it in light of that whole storyline that you know already. That's how you should be reading it at this stage in the history of salvation. We shouldn't try to do this mental exercise where we say, well, let's imagine that we lived in 950 BC and all we had was the revelation up to that point, and then that's how we understand what the Old Testament means. Now, it's worth thinking of that. That's a good mental exercise to do, but you don't stop there. You keep going, because we live at a time in salvation history where we got the bigger picture. How can you read any little part without thinking of it in relation to the whole? That it'd be almost as silly as if you haven't read the Harry Potter books and you just picked off book 3 off the shelf and you hadn't read anything else and you just opened up to a random chapter and read that chapter and you think you understand what that chapter means. You have no idea. You didn't start at the beginning. You don't know where it's going. You don't know how it fits in the whole. You don't understand its context. Same thing when you're reading the Bible now. We need to understand any part in relation to the whole. We read any part of the Bible, we read it with Christian eyes now. And Dr. DeRoche will say more about that in the next session. Okay, that's biblical theology. Let's keep rolling. We got to pick up speed here. Historical theology. This is the third of the five disciplines. Historical theology surveys and evaluates how significant exegetes and theologians have understood the Bible and theology. So how is Christian doctrine developed? In particular, how has it responded to false teaching? This focuses on periods earlier than our own. Now, if you're trying to understand and explain the Bible as you understand it without engaging historical theology at all, you might be arrogant and lazy. And to support what I just said, I'm going to quote Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon gave a talk entitled A Chat About Commentaries. His audience was the students in his school, the pastor's college. Listen to what he said. In order to be able to expound the scriptures, and as an aid to your pulpit studies, you will need to be familiar with the commentators, a glorious army, let me tell you, whose acquaintance will be your delight and profit. Of course, you are not such wiseacres as to think or say that you can expound scripture without assistance from the works of divines and learned men who have labored before you in the field of exposition. If you are of that opinion, pray remain so, for you are not worth the trouble of conversion, and like a little coterie who think with you, would resent the attempt as an insult to your infallibility. Here's the key sentence. It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others. So what I'm trying to push against here is the attitude that all I need is the tools to exegete the Bible for myself, and who cares what other people think? That's an arrogant way of thinking. I'm running out of time here, so I'm gonna press on. For more on historical theology, see chapter 10. Okay. Systematic theology. This discerns how a passage theologically coheres with the whole Bible. So it builds on, but goes beyond exegesis. Basically, it answers this question. What does the whole Bible say about, and then you fill in the blank. A very useful theological discipline. We use it all the time. What does the whole Bible say about whatever topic you're wondering about? So important. So systematic theology correlates what the whole Bible teaches it, what the whole Bible teaches, and then it organizes what the Bible teaches by topics or themes. Now, traditionally, there are about 10 headings, 10 main headings that Bible doctrine falls under. So let me just show you what those 10 headings are. One is theology proper, or the doctrine of God. Then there's bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. Angelology, the doctrine of angels and demons. Anthropology, doctrine of humans. Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. Those are the traditional 10 categories for systematic theology, the 10 categories of Bible doctrine. So systematic theology also incorporates other branches of knowledge like apologetics and philosophy. It's using the tools of logic and history and experience to interpret and organize coherently what the Scripture says about these topics. But those 10 categories, those are the big headings under which most systematic theology fits, and Bible doctrine is the bread and butter of systematic theology, and there are many subcategories under each of these. So when you hear about theological systems, they involve one or more of these headings for the most part. Like, you've heard of Calvinism and Arminianism. Which headings do you think those systems fit under here? I think primarily it fit under theology proper, anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology. Or you think of covenant theology and dispensationalism. It's primarily ecclesiology and eschatology. Or think of Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican polities. That's primarily ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. Okay. So I work through 10 strengths and dangers of systematic theology in chapter 11. The one I want to highlight here, when you're doing systematic theology, you have to beware that while systematic theology can enrich how you understand a particular text, that's good, it can also distort how you understand a text. So you have to be careful about that. All right, let's move on to our fifth theological discipline, practical theology. Practical theology applies the text to yourself, the church, and the world. It's basically answering this question: how should we then live? Or to put it a little more bluntly, so what? And sometimes that question is the hardest of all to answer. So there's a big difference between answering the question, what does John 3:16 mean, and what does John 3:16 mean for me, for the church, for the world? One involves exegesis. The other involves building on exegesis all the way through to application. So practical theology should naturally flow out of everything we've talked about. Exegesis, biblical, historical, systematic theology, it builds on all of that. If you're doing practical theology well, you're utilizing all of the theological disciplines. It's applying all of them to help people glorify God by living wisely with a biblical worldview. And while systematic theology has those 10 traditional categories, there are no traditional categories for practical theology. This is a lot more complicated. So just to give you a flavor of what it includes, I'm going to read off to you how I've organized in my library what the main headings are under practical theology. Just get an example of what this includes. Bible memory, it's in alphabetical order. Christian liberty and lifestyle choices. Christian living in general, like devotionals. Counseling and psychology. Culture. Education and scholarship, ethics, and under ethics I include abortion, cremation versus burial, death penalty, disability, environment, ethnicity, euthanasia and suicide, genetic engineering, knowing God's will, lying, money and possessions, politics, sexuality, war, and evangelism and discipleship, family, and her family have got more subheadings: abuse, adoption, children's literature, dating and courtship, manhood and womanhood, marriage, including divorce and remarriage, parenting, singleness, teens, and leadership, mind and emotions, pastoral theology, prayer, preaching, Sabbath and Lord's Day, sins, and got lots of sins, anger, anxiety, bitterness, covetousness, idolatry, impatience, joylessness, judgmentalism, laziness, lust, misplaced shame, perfectionism, pride, selfishness, tongue, worldliness. And then social issues, I'm talking about poverty, deeds of mercy, public justice, technology, and worship, which includes the music debate and beauty. That's pretty diverse, isn't it? That's a lot of ways you can apply the Bible today. So when you, writing step-by-step instructions is pretty easy when it's for something like how to make popcorn. I've actually written a blog post on that. I love popcorn. Try doing it for how to apply the Bible. When I sat down to write this chapter, I realized this is harder than the other chapters. This is the hardest chapter to write for me because so much of applying the Bible is caught rather than taught. You think about it. How do you explain to someone how to apply the Bible? So much of it is just intuition. You do it by instinct. You watch others do it. You know, apply the Bible, just do it. It's complicated. It involves all kinds of factors of just understanding culture, understanding what the text meant then, how do you move from one to the other. So in chapter 12, I try to propose 6 guidelines for doing this. I don't have time to unpack them all here. Maybe we get to some of it in Q&A, but I'm gonna move on now. What I'm trying to introduce to you now is the gist of the 5 theological disciplines, okay? So that's the first heading. There are 5 theological disciplines. Now let's move on to the second. We can break down the 5 theological disciplines into 12 steps. That's how I do it in my book. So let me just, these are the 12 chapters. Let me show you what I have as the 12 steps. Genre, so that's you establish guidelines for interpreting styles of literature. So basically, is this a letter? Is this apocalyptic? What is the genre of this literature? Textual criticism, where you establish the original wording. Translation, want to compare translations. It's good to understand, when you look at all the English Bible translations available, what are the underlying philosophies for those? Understand how they differ, and what are the best translations representing those philosophies, and how can I benefit from those? 4th, it's grammar. I focus on Greek grammar. Dr. Jiroshi focuses on Hebrew grammar. So this is understanding how do sentences communicate by words, phrases, and clauses. So important. 5th is argument diagram. Trace the logical argument by arcing, bracketing, or phrasing. I just realized I misspelled argument. All right, so 6, historical cultural context. Understand the situation in which the author composed the literature and any historical cultural details the author mentions or probably assumes. 7th is the literary context. Understand the role a passage plays in its whole book. And 8th is word studies. Unpack key words, phrases, and concepts. And then the next 4 you've already heard me talk about: biblical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. So you look at that and you think, what are those first 8? Those are aspects of exegesis. So I broke exegesis down into 8 parts to try to analyze it. So exegesis is steps 1 through 8, and then you've got BT, HT, ST, PT. Now, you might be thinking, steps, is that the best word to use here? Because the metaphor of a step is like, I do the first step, and then I go to the second, and then I go to the third, and you go in order. Okay, so steps is probably not the best metaphor, I agree. Here's what I'm trying to communicate, that it's helpful to analyze the various aspects of interpreting the Bible so that you can put it all together and do it in the moment. So compare it to something like a sport, like take soccer. Who's the best soccer player in the world? probably Lionel Messi, or I don't want to mention the other guy. I like Messi better. So I'll say it's Messi. He's amazing. I don't know if you are soccer fans at all. The way he can dribble and run fast and shoot and pass, it's brilliant. Do you think that when he's playing a game of soccer, that he's thinking, step one, dribble the ball. Step two, run and dribble at the same time. Step three, look up. Do you really think that's what's going on in his head? See, when you're actually in the midst of the real game, all of your training and background and instincts are molded together, and you're in the midst of it. You're not thinking any kind of step program. But outside of a game, when you're preparing for a game, what do soccer teams do in practice? They have drills. They'll have passing drills, shooting drills, strength training, talking about defensive strategies. And then when they come together, they utilize all that training for the game time. It's similar to exegesis and theology. When you actually are interpreting the Bible, that's like game time. You could misunderstand the metaphor. What I'm trying to say is that's when you're putting it all together into use. But you can back off and analyze the different aspects of the interpretive process so that you can improve in your skills for those areas, so that when you put it all together, you're a more responsible interpreter of God's word. So just like a soccer player might do shooting drills and passing drills, you might do, say, a focus on grammar or argument diagrams or literary context, and you focus on those. And that when you actually are doing the exegesis, you're not going to have a 12-step list and, all right, step one, check, let's go to step two. That's not how it's going to be. I don't know anyone who actually does it that way. But when you're learning and trying to improve, it's helpful to break it down into its components, its aspects, so that you can improve overall. That's what I mean by steps, and I hope you can bear with the metaphor there. Okay, we're almost there. Last statement. The five theological disciplines interrelate. So the five disciplines are exegesis, biblical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. Those five all work together. You can't do any one of them without the other four influencing the one you're focusing on. It's impossible. How can you exegete a text without your systematic theology framework influencing your exegesis, even when you begin? So they're always influencing each other. And I'm going to draw here on D.A. Carson. He proposes this. I'm going to quote him here. He said, it would be convenient if we could operate exclusively along the direction of this diagram. Exegesis to biblical theology, through historical theology to systematic theology. He says the brackets around the third element, historical theology, are meant to suggest that in this paradigm, historical theology makes a direct contribution to the development from biblical to systematic theology, but it's not itself a part of that line. In fact, he says, this paradigm, though neat, is naive. No exegesis is done in a vacuum, he says. He says if every theist is in some sense a systematician, then he's a systematician before he begins his exegesis. So then, oh, but by the way, he doesn't mention practical theology in this diagram. He does in his other writings, and if he were to mention it, it would come right after systematic theology. So then he asks, are we locked into a vicious circle like this? Whoa, it's smaller than I anticipated. So exegesis to biblical theology, to systematic theology, to historical theology, just around and around and around and around. And he says, no. There's a better way. We could diagram like this. Exegesis to biblical theology through historical to systematic. And he says there are feedback lines and more lines going forward for that matter. It's absurd, he says, to deny that one's systematic theology does not affect one's exegesis. Nevertheless, the line of final control is straight from exegesis right through biblical and historical theology to systematic theology. The final authority is the scriptures and the scriptures alone. And for this reason, exegesis, though affected by systematic theology, is not to be shackled by it. There's so much more we could say here. The main idea is simply that You can't do any one of the theological disciplines without the others influencing what you're doing. So let's land this plane. The only sentence that many people know from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, is a great sentence. It goes like this. Missions exists because what? Worship doesn't. Good. That's true for the five theological disciplines. We could say exegesis and theology exists because worship doesn't. So we can talk about exegesis and theology and do it in a way that is cool and academic and misses the point. So I want to end this briefly by reminding us of the point. The whole point of exegesis and theology is to know and worship the God who revealed the scriptures in the first place. As Don Carson often says, the aim of thoughtful Christians is not so much to become masters of scripture, but to be mastered by it, both for God's glory and his people's good. So God reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ. When you look at the book, you get to see that beautiful truth from so many different angles. And when you understand exegesis and theology better, the praise gets richer.